regarding the handout that Dad mentioned during the announcements, I realized, well, since they're being made after the announcements and we start worship service at that point, nobody's going to be able to go back there and pick them up. So I just took the group that were back there and started handing them out to various people. Don't feel bad if you didn't get one. I just kind of passed them out and ran out rather soon. So what I'm going to start trying to do for the second sermon is to have a handout in the back with kind of my PowerPoint outlines. The way you'll follow that is just kind of keep up with what's on the screen. There'll be blanks there. There'll be places for notes. So you'll kind of have an idea of where we're going throughout the course of the lesson. And if that helps you kind of stay in tune, stay focused, jot down things you want to remember. I'm going to start trying to make those available, and I'll put them in the back with the bulletin and with the Bible class questions and various other things. Going to start trying to do that for the second lesson. So be looking for those if you would like something to aid you in your note-taking. We have a really studious group here, and a lot of you do that yourself. You've got methods that you've perfected through the years. And so this is more so for somebody that may not take notes regularly or would like to take notes and maybe hand that out or to remember a particular lesson. And whatever the case it may be, that will enhance your individual study. That's going to be a resource that I'm going to try to start making available. So David mentioned during his Bible class that the Bible class was on hell, that there was an event where both Russ and Dee were at, where Russ preached on heaven and Dee preached on hell. Well, since David taught on hell, I said, he's not Russ, and I'm certainly not Dee, but I'd intended, knowing that was going to be coming, to talk about heaven, look at the other side of the coin. There is a growing debate within the church as to the eternal state of the saved, and I confess that through study and personal conviction, my opinions have changed in some ways through the years. When I was young, it was always taught that what was happening when Jesus returned was that the saints would be taken away to be with God and Christ in heaven. And heaven is where we would spend eternity. And I think that was just probably the commonly accepted, taught and accepted understanding of the eternal state of the saved. And I don't know at what point in time it really began to take off, but at some point in time, Christians began to catch on to this little phrase that's used in the Old Testament and in the New. New heavens, new earth. The idea being that God wasn't simply going to destroy the current heaven and earth with fire and then take us to be with Him in heaven, but rather what God was going to do was to destroy the current heaven and earth and then create a new heavens and new earth, and then heaven, where God is, would come down, and that's where God would spend eternity with His people on the new heavens and new earth. And while I do believe there's merit to the teaching, you will probably be relieved to know that's not the point of our study this morning. Our study this morning is much simpler. I want us simply to think about the joys of heaven for a little while this morning. But the reason I make that distinction is so that when you hear me say heaven or speak about heaven in the context of this lesson, understand that I'm doing so accommodatively. I'm simply using it to refer to the place where the saved will enter into the eternal state. That is where we'll be with the Lord forever. Whether that is heaven where God is now, or whether that's heaven on a new heaven and a new earth, whichever place you perceive that to be, I'm simply talking about the eternal state, the eternal location of the saved where they'll spend eternity. One of the greatest pleasures in life is the joy of anticipation. One of the things I'm trying to teach my children is not to rush the process of immediately jumping to the anticipated experience that you're looking forward to. Because when you do that, you minimize the joy. You know, hunting season's coming up, and that's always an analogy that's going to work well here. Hunting season's coming up in a few months, and for many of us, whether you realize this or not, one of the most enjoyable aspects of hunting is the excitement that anticipates it. It's going out in the woods for the first time, fighting the mosquitoes off in 90-degree September, October weather, fighting the mosquitoes off to go out there and start looking around for where the deer are moving. It's finding a perfect place to put your deer stand. It's putting out corn and planting feed plots and checking your game cam to see what's crossing the path where your stand is at. It's going to bed the night before and not being able to sleep because you're so excited that big deer might walk out in the morning. It's the experience itself is enjoyable, but oftentimes the joy that leads up to it and anticipates it is weeks and months in comparison to just the small fragment of time that we actually spend experiencing the anticipated event. And so let me ask you this morning, do you have that same joy of anticipation in heaven, for heaven? You should. We have it for things like hunting season.
We experience the joy of anticipation for vacation. For Christmas, when family comes in, we can be together. We experience it for weddings. We experience it for movies. We experience it for graduating high school or college. We experience it for waiting for our latest Amazon package to come in. For almost every pleasant experience in our future, there is a joy preceding it of anticipation. And Peter speaks about the joy of anticipation from the Christian perspective in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where he says, according to his promise, God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The waiting that Peter is speaking about there is not the waiting of dread, it's a waiting of anticipation. The reason I say that, because if you back up and you read in verse 12, what you find out Peter says about this waiting is that we are waiting or looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. You don't look with anticipation for something and you don't hasten it, that is, rush it along if it's something you dread. You hasten something that you look forward to experiencing. And Peter tells us that God's people are to be this people that are waiting with excitement and joy for the return of the Lord. What we're anticipating is our final salvation. What we're anticipating is being set free from sin and temptation. What we're anticipating is eternity in the presence of God. And so let me ask you all, how are you doing on that? Are you joyfully anticipating, hoping for, looking for, hastening the day when the Lord returns and we get to be with Him? That's largely what I want to accomplish in our study this morning. I want us to think about the joys of heaven and talk about what heaven's going to be like. You often hear and we sing about streets of gold, gates of pearl, and I might could delve into some of those and examine what they symbolically represent heaven to be. But I want to focus on something we can stand on, something more firm, something that Scripture clearly communicates that heaven's going to be like, that should increase with us joy and anticipation and a desire for that to come. I want us to consider four joys of heaven that will cultivate within us a joyful anticipation and longing that far outstrips what this world and the pleasures that are here can create and cultivate within us. One of the joys of heaven is going to be a resurrected body. So much of the suffering that we experience in our world is tied to our body and its current nature. If I were to ask you, here, I'll give you a sheet of paper to say, I want you to write down everything that's going wrong in your body. Tell me everything that hurts, everything that's not working right, everything that's working but not working the way that it should. I doubt there are very many people that would hand back a blank sheet of paper and say nothing is wrong. Everything is perfectly okay. And to the people that would say that, I would say, thank God for it. Enjoy it. But just wait a little while, because it's not going to stay blank for long. In fact, the reality is, even those of us who might be perfectly healthy, we could look back just a few days or weeks or months and write down a whole host of illnesses and disease and aches and pains that our bodies have suffered in the past. Paul is writing about the struggle of living in this earthly body, coupled with this desire and expectation for what we have waiting for God to come and remedy this for us. He writes in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about Christians, we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly, wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As believers, we understand that we are this new creation when we're born again. Once dead in trespasses and sin, we are made alive in Christ. Yet God doesn't come in and immediately rescue us from the troubles of this present age, does He? While there's this future salvation waiting for us, while in this temporal body, Paul says, we groan inwardly. Now, how many of us groan inwardly and outwardly too because of the frailties of the human body? There's so much that can afflict us, that can cause this inward groaning. Cancer, Alzheimer's, heart disease, stroke, ALS, COVID, arthritis, blindness, deafness, even death, ultimately death. Particularly, we may ask in the moment of such suffering, the moment of inward groaning, why is God letting this happen to me? Why is God letting this happen to the person that I love? One obvious answer is because of sin. All of these things are consequences of sin. And there isn't a person in here that's exempt from sin or its consequences.
part of what sickness and disease does is it points us to the need and the recognition that we have for a greater healing. That is healing that God can give us from sin that we all suffer from. But it also can create this positive effect within us as well. You see, whenever I'm healthy and well and nothing hurts, I can get caught up in my life. You ever find that easy to do? Everything's A-okay. I can get caught up and focused on the things that I'm looking at. But in times of distress, we hold on more tightly to the idea that rescue's coming, that deliverance is on the way, that there's going to be this final healing that is out there in our future. And nothing creates a desire and anticipation as well as sickness does. And that's why Paul writes, we eagerly await a healing, a deliverance, a redemption of our bodies. One day there's going to be no more cancer. Does anybody you know that you love suffer from that? Lost someone to that? One of these days, cancer's going to be no more. Can you imagine that world? One day there will be no more Alzheimer's. Be no more heart disease. There'll be no more stroke, no ALS, no more disease. And this is the hope that we have in Christians, as Christians. But it's not a hope where we float around bodilessly, just a naked spirit floating in the clouds for eternity. But rather that this body, weak and frail, that we have in this life is one day going to be redeemed by God. That's what Paul says we're waiting for. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. This resurrection that we're going to experience. And he writes further about it in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus is going to do. And do note the anticipating, the joyful awaiting. And here's what Jesus is going to do one day, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So here's yearning and waiting for Jesus and hastening his return. Because Paul says we're feeling that way because when he comes back, he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And the Apostle John writes the same thing. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We should just pause and stand in wonder and awe at the truth of the reality behind these words. One day you and I are going to have a body like Jesus. The same type of body that Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the Sustainer of the world, the one for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist and through whom all things exist. The same type of body that he has, we will one day have. You ever think about that? You ever dwell on that? You ever try to wrap your mind around that? Next time you're sick, next time you're hurting, next time you groan inwardly because of the frailties of this earthly body that's been corrupted and tainted by sin, and for some of you, that's this very moment, meditate on the words of Paul. Embrace the words of Paul and John. There's this glorious body awaiting me in the future. You'll find comfort in that, and I think that will cultivate within all of us a joyful anticipation to Jesus' return and the resurrected body that we will receive from him. The second joy of heaven is the hope of reunion. One of the most commonly asked questions that people want to know, have about heaven is, will we know one another there? More specifically, will I know my mom and dad there? Will I remember the things that happened here? Will I know my children? Will my children know me? Will I be able to recognize my grandmother, my grandfather, people who have lived faithful lives to the Lord? Will I recognize them there? Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't directly come out and say yes or no. But that doesn't mean that we're left in the dark on the subject. It's my firm belief that we're going to be able to recognize our loved ones from this life in the life to come. And I'll prop that up with some ideas that we see from Scripture. One of those is, it seems like there's going to be this recognition of others in the life to come. We studied from the parable of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I say that because the Bible nowhere says that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Rather, he just says there was a rich man who died and went to be in torment, and there was Lazarus who was poor and who died and went to be with the Lord, went to be with Abraham. It's nowhere called a parable. But when you look at that, the rich man who has died looks up, and what he sees is Lazarus, who he knew in this life, and he recognized him. And he says, Abraham, sent Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue to quench the agony of the flame. Not only that, but Abraham, who he never met, he also recognizes, is with Lazarus in the realm of the dead, the righteous dead. And that inclines me to believe that in the life to come, we're going to have the ability to recognize those who we knew on earth. Not only that, but depending on how far you're willing to push Jesus' words, it may be that we instantly recognize everyone who has lived and died faithfully and served the Lord when we get to be in heaven. We'll also remember that there seems to be this remembrance of events that took place on earth. In keeping with the same event, remember Abraham tells the rich man when he asked for the drop of water from Lazarus, he says, remember. Remember. Think back to the times where you were on earth and you had more than enough and you had comfort. And poor Lazarus had nothing. Remember those things that happened on earth. Even though his life was ended and even though he was in the world to come, the rich man was able to recall the things that happened in his former life. And that tells me that, at least to a certain degree, there are going to be things preserved for us, a knowledge of things that happened in the life to come. Speaking of those who are in the presence of God, John writes in the Revelation, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. One of the joys of heaven is going to sing about the great deliverance that God has accomplished. How would we do that if, as some people believe, we're given this blank slate where we know nothing, where we remember nothing that happened in this life and carry with us nothing into eternity? Yet the saints are singing now in the presence of God of the great deeds of God. And I believe not only of the great deeds of salvation that God accomplished in Jesus Christ, but also the great deliverance that God brought for me and for you individually, in our life personally, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of times. And I dare say in eternity, we're going to be able to look back, and I anticipate this, and the Lord will reveal whether this is true in time, that we're going to be able to look back at the spectrum of our life. And it's so hard when you're living in the moment, isn't it, to understand why God is allowing the things to happen that are happening. Why he's allowing certain things to come in that come in. But I think we're going to be able to one day stand back and look at it all and see how God was working the hard times and the struggles for our good. I anticipate being able to see those things. But Scripture indicates that there's going to be this recognition of one another in the life to come, and that to a certain degree there's going to be a remembrance of some, if not all, of our experiences on this earth. Thirdly, there's going to be this expression of anticipation. You remember what David said when his infant son died, or his young son died, in 2 Samuel 12:23, this young son who was taken from him too soon, yes, for his own sin, but undoubtedly who David loved very greatly. You remember what David said? I can't go to him. I can't bring him back to me. But I can go to him. That is a statement that is pregnant with hope and anticipation of the recognition of the future life. David anticipates being able to see his son and recognize him in whatever way the Lord gloriously remakes him, but seeing him, who he got to see so little on earth. And then fourthly, we see this hope of reunion expressed in death. In Genesis 25, and then periodically through it, there's this phrase associated that's used to speak of death. It said of Abraham that he was gathered to his fathers. In Genesis 15 or 25, verse 8, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and it says he was gathered to his people. Okay, that's a phrase that's used in Genesis repeatedly. Gathered to his people. It's a euphemism for death. But it also expresses being joined to a group of people you knew, particularly your family who had preceded you in death. And God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So that's what happens to the body and the spirit. The body, when a person dies, is buried. But the spirit goes to be with the fathers, which is Hades, the waiting place for those who were dead and were waiting for Jesus or waiting for judgment. And that same statement, gathered to his people, was said of Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and Aaron, and Moses. And it's an Old Testament euphemism to communicate this hope of reunion with one's family, loved ones, beyond the grave. But perhaps the clearest, most definitive argument used to support the idea of reunion of believers is communicated in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul had established this church, and there were some fears and concerns going on there. And so Paul addresses some of those in chapter 4 particularly. What had happened is that there were some who had become Christians, but they had since died. And these people, they lived in expectation of the return of Jesus, constantly looking for the day in which Jesus is going to return. And they write to Paul and they're concerned because they think the ones who have died are going to miss being taken away with Jesus. And so Paul, he writes to them and he offers them words of encouragement. He offers them words of hope. And what he tells them is that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring both the living and the dead with him. He's going to call those who are alive and on the earth and who remain. He's going to call them to be with him. And the dead, they're going to rise as well. So that there's this grand reunion. And then he tells them, comfort one another with these words. The reason this question, will we know one another in heaven, is so significant is because we all have people that are waiting there that we long to see. And beloved, reunion is going to be one of the greatest joys of heaven. Can you imagine the joy that will be found when you enter in the presence of the Lord, and you look up and you see your faithful loved ones again? Parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, all along with all the faithful through the ages. And to know that for eternity there will never be another goodbye. Does that not, that thought of reunion not cause your spirit to cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus? So there is the hope of reunion. And there's also a reversal of the curse. If you never read Genesis 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 back to back, you should. If you read those three chapters in succession, what you'll see is a big picture of the story of the Bible coming full circle. In Genesis 3, you have man and you have God living together in perfect fellowship and harmony, and there's peace and there's bliss. And the tree of life is present and everything is as it should be. And at the end of Revelation, the exact same scene is painted. God and man are in perfect fellowship and harmony. There's peace and there's bliss and the tree of life is present and everything is as it should be. What falls in between humanity's perfect beginning and our happy ending is, of course, the fall, the curse, and then everything that God does through Jesus to reverse the effects of the curse and to restore man's relationship with him. Let's read real quickly from Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And the entire chapters talk about this removal of the curse and this restoration to what was before sin came in and broke the world. But verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21 really encapsulate it for us in a small way. John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So these two verses really highlight the reversal of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're cast out of the garden, and God places this cherub, this powerful and spiritual being, at its entrance to keep man from re-entering. Because what sin did, it has created this chasm between man and God. And what Jesus does in redemption is he builds this bridge back by which through faith in him we can cross over and be restored to the Lord as we once had fellowship with him. And you see this heavenly pronouncement proceeding from the throne in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them and they will be his people. And so man is no longer forced out of the presence of God because of sin, because God's people have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The result being that God can now come once again and dwell with man in perfect harmony because sin has been removed by Jesus and what he's done. And not only did this curse cause man to be removed from the presence of God, but it also opened the door for suffering and sickness and pain and death and everything bad in our world. Things that were designed by God to give man joy, working and childbirth, they've been contaminated by sin and became corrupt. Adam was told the ground will no longer yield its strength to you. His work was going to become laborious and toilsome. The earth was going to rebel against his attempts to tame it. And Eve was told in pain you should bring forth children. What presumably would have been a joyful, pleasant experience, that is, bringing children into a perfect world, was going to become a very excruciatingly painful event. Not only that, but death entered in. Man was told, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. And we see and we live with the catastrophic circumstances of these events day in and day out. We are reminded of them: suffering, sorrow, pain, and death. And then you look at verse 4 and you see what Jesus has done for this people. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more crying, mourning, pain, where the former things have passed away. And so the horrors that have come into our world through the curse, they've been reversed through the work of Jesus. man's relationship with God has been restored, and everything that sin brought into the world has been removed. There's no more mourning or crying or pain and death. And God now takes us himself and wipes the tears from our eyes. Jesus has reversed the curse. In view of such a glorious reality that awaits us, though, I would remind you, it came at a cost, an infinitely high cost. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, it was only by taking the curse upon himself that Jesus allowed us to go free. Jesus mourned so that he could give us a life where there's no mourning. Jesus wept so that he could bring us into an eternity where there'd be no more crying. Jesus suffered pain so that we might never have to feel pain again. Jesus experienced death so we could be set free from eternal death and separation from God. And so through his death, the curse has been reversed, but it was only accomplished because he was willing to stand in our place and become a curse for us so that we might stand in his place and freely enter into the perfect presence of God. All of these things, suffering, pain, crying, and death, they're all symptoms of the main issue. The main issue is sin. And in the life to come, there's going to be no more sin. Have you thought about how glorious it will be to live in a place where there'll be no more sin? There'll be no more temptation, no more selfishness or greed or violence or lust or impatience or meanness or anger or hatred or envy. Never again. The reason is because there'll be no more sinners there. Part of the glory of heaven is not just what is there, but what's not there. In Revelation 22, 14 and 15, John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter by the city by the gates, outside the city, outside the presence of God and the saved, are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There will only be perfect people in heaven. And while that may on the surface sound troubling, it should bring us a great degree of relief. That perfection of the saved is not found in their own self-mastery of sin, but they're made perfect, and they've been made perfect because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Are you tired of suffering? Are you tired of pain? Are you tired of crying, sickness, and death? Are you weary of sin, both of your own and of others? I know I am. Jesus has reversed the curse. And we see it off in a distance. We can have a first fruits taste of it now, but we see off in a distance what God is going to do. And that should cultivate within us a joy that hastens the return of the Lord. However, such a place was only possible because Jesus himself was willing to take the curse upon himself so that he might bring us into a place where all the things that he suffered would be no more. Joy number four. What is it? If you listen to me with any degree of regularity, then you probably know what I'm going to say. This joy is the greatest joys of all. Infinitely and immeasurably glorious beyond the new body. Infinitely greater than the reunion with the saints of aged. Infinitely beyond the reversal of the curse. What is it? The greatest joy of heaven will be eternity in the presence of God. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the joy of God's presence isn't the reason, number one, that you want to go to heaven, you've got some very serious soul searching you need to do. The very first command that God gave Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. If the primary reason you want to go to heaven is because you're looking forward to the new body, then what you really want more than God is eternal health and wellness. If the primary reason you want to go to heaven is so you can see your loved ones again, then you love father, mother, brother, sister, son, and daughter more than him. And Jesus said, if you love them more than me, you can't be my disciple. If the primary reason you want to go to heaven is so you might experience eternal bliss and never know sorrow or sadness or suffering of this world again, then all you're looking for is an escape from the discomforts of this life. If the primary reason you want to go to heaven is anything other than being forever in the presence of God, then you're an idolater who is using the things that God will give you in favor of him. A sobering statement, but it's true. If you could be happy in heaven apart from God, then you don't truly love God. You just love the things that God gives. More than comfort, we need the King. More than gifts, we need the Giver. More than blessings, we need His presence. More than healing, We need the healer. And this is the affirmation of the saved through the ages, that their greatest desire is the presence of God. When the children of Israel were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, because of their great sin, worshiping the golden calf, God said, go, I'm going to send my angel before you. My presence won't go with you. Moses says, I don't want to budge an inch, Lord, if your presence will not go with us. Keep the milk and honey over there. We want your presence. I want your presence. Asaph in Psalm 73:25 said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Can you say that? Truth and sincerity? On this earth, I want nothing more than God, more than money, more than possessions, more than love, more than family, more than sex, more than pleasure, more than respect, more than fame, more than power, more than health, more than life. I want God. Can you say that? Do you have loved ones in heaven that you're longing to see? There's absolutely nothing in the world wrong with that unless you're longing to see them more than you're longing to see God. If all of your friends and all of your family, mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, went to heaven to be with God, could you say like Asaph, there are people I love who are with you, God, but whom have I in heaven but you? You are first. You are the greatest. You are the one that I long for the most. Sons of Korah wrote, Psalm 84:10, for a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He said, I'd rather be a towel boy in heaven than to reign in hell. I'd take a single day in heaven washing feet over 1,000 lifetimes of pleasure on this earth. Why? Because God is there. And on it goes. Your steadfast love is better than life. What's more precious to us in our life? The love of God. Thomas says in John 11:16, as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem, they think he's going to die there. Let us go with him that we may die with him. They realize that to die with Jesus is better than to keep living apart from him. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Money, love, respect, power, everything the best that this world can give, Paul said, compared to knowing Christ, it's manure. It's refuse. It's dung. Yet how many Christians spend their life chasing manure when they should be chasing the glory that is Christ? Samuel Rutherford said, oh my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would still be a heaven for me, for thou art all the heaven I want. Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but the sun. God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And they're all echoing the same sentiment said by David in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see what makes heaven heaven is the glorious presence of God. In the presence of God, joy will be full. How glorious will be our resurrected bodies, and how sweet will be the reunion with loved ones, and how wonderful will be the reversal of the curse. And however, the presence of God is the ultimate joy. Everything else is derived from that. All the joys that we know in the life to come, and we have but sampled them this morning, will be like stars in the sky, twinkling faintly, scarcely seen. But the joy of God will be like the presence of the sun. Yep. No lesson is complete without application. So what does all of this mean? Is this just some feel-good sermon meant to make us all tickle our ears and leave us all encouraged? I do hope it encourages you, but I hope it does more than that as well. I said at the beginning, part of what I want to accomplish was to cultivate within us this joyful anticipation. And it's my hope that you'll take these things and think on these things and dwell on them, and that it will create within you a greater desire to be with the Lord. I understand that most of us, on one hand, we don't hasten the return of the Lord, do we? Because we have loved ones who are out there wandering, lost from God, and we know what his return would mean. But on the other hand, in a kind of like Paul, who said, I'm torn between the two. I want to go be with Jesus, but I'm not ready for that day yet. Maybe that's how we feel. I hope that's how we feel this morning. So let me offer you just a few closing thoughts on how meditating on the joys of heaven can have a practical impact on how you live your life. One, know that the joy of heaven frees us from an excessive dependence upon earthly wealth and comfort. Let me just quickly read from Hebrews 11. Listen to what it said about Abraham and Moses. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Then jump down to verse 24. Moses, by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. What about Abraham and Moses calls him to leave behind comfort and wealth and power? What calls him to walk away from it all, step out in faith and follow God? Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, but was looking for a heavenly city. That's why he stepped out. Moses wasn't looking at the treasures of Egypt and all the gain it could have brought him, but he was looking for something greater. Verse 26 tells us, looking forward to the reward. I tell you what keeps so many of us from stepping out in full faith and dedication to serving God is we're comfortable. We like our earthly wealth. We like the things that it gives us, the possessions we have, the power, the influence, and all of those things. And what that can do if you're not careful can keep you from stepping out in faith. If comfort were Moses and Abraham's primary objective, they never would have reached out and apprehended the promise by faith. But they did, and they did wondrous things in regard to the cause that God has set forth for them. You see, what a joy for heaven does is it sets us free from the things that hold us here and keep us from serving the Lord with all of our heart. So as we fix our eyes on heaven, then we find our love for the things of this world broken. And they don't hold the same sway and power over us. Secondly, the joy of heaven motivates holy and godly living. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We looked at that. Why'd you tell us that, John? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure. See, what John is saying is, we're looking forward to being like Jesus one day. You know what that means? You better start trying to be like Jesus today. Yeah, you're going to have a resurrected body like him one day. But today you need to start working on that pure moral character that Jesus himself had. Remember those outside the city? Not allowed in entrance into the dwelling place of God. Those who love their sin. That's one of the unique things about Christians. Not that we don't sin. We don't love it. We hate it. We wish we could put it away forever, and one day we will. But if you hold on to your sin, if you love it, you cannot look with joyful anticipation upon the return of the Lord. So the joy of heaven motivates holy living, and it gives strength to endure to the end. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. We don't lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, so that's a comparison of the sufferings Paul went through, because he's got his eyes on heaven. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One of the marks of saving faith is that it endures to the end. It's downright frightening to read the Old Testament and see so many who started running well, who followed God in their youth, veer off that path when they got older. Paul says what motivates us to keep running is to not lose heart when the difficult years come, when it's not easy to serve the Lord, when the outward man is wasting away, perishing, and we groan inwardly, is to look toward the unseen. Think of heaven. Dwell on heaven. Those who are aged and who are more acquainted with the wasting away of the outer man, you have an advantage over us who are younger, by and large, and healthier.
you know with certainty that eternity isn't far off. It may well be that eternity is not far off for those of us who are young. It's just you struggle more to see it clearly when you are young and healthy. But those who are old, you can't escape the reality. And there's advantages to the aches and the pains and the struggles that aging brings, the suffering that you've seen through your years. Those are the kind of things that make you yearn for heaven. I'm not saying younger Christians don't yearn for heaven, or that it's harder. Well, I think it is harder probably for them to yearn to heaven. But the effects of aging, they create within those who know them a greater desire to be with the one who will make all things well. When serving the Lord gets harder, and when you get older, hold on to your faith. Think of heaven. Think about that which is unseen. And find strength to endure to the end. If you're a child of God and doing your best by His power to trust and follow Him, there's glory that we've spoken about this morning that awaits you. Heaven's on the other side. Heaven is but one side of the coin. Hell is the other. If you've not given your life to Christ and you've not obeyed the gospel, understand hell has its mouth open, ready to receive you if you step into eternity. You don't want that. I don't want that. God doesn't want that. He sent His Son to save you from that fate, but you must accept the invitation. Submit yourself to Him. Obey the gospel. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Live for Him. And not only is hell averted, but heaven will be gained. Or perhaps you began to run once, but you've since gone off course and become distracted by the things of this world. Renew your love and your devotion for the Lord. Return to Him while there's still time. Don't know that the brotherhood, we could preach a sermon on heaven, not end with the words of our beloved brother D. Bowman, who's now with the Lord. If you miss heaven, you just missed all there is. I was talking to David. One of the things he didn't get to bring out in his class is something Russ told him, because his dad is well known for saying that. He said, if you miss heaven, hell is all there is. And that's an equally true statement. So examine the state of your soul and be sure that you are right with the Lord this morning. Beloved, don't miss heaven for the world. If we can help you in getting right with the Lord, if we can help you in turning your life around, if we can help you in coming to Christ by putting your faith in Him, being baptized in water to have your sins washed away, we stand here ready to help you. If there's anything we can do to help you walk more closely and be right with the Lord, the invitation of the Lord is open.